You're listening to the Ministry 127 podcast, a complimentary resource for today's spiritual leader. The purpose of Ministry 127 is to aid Christians in developing a biblical philosophy of ministry. Ministry 127 is a growing online library aimed at assisting ministry workers with Bible-based resources and is a ministry of Pastor Paul Chappell, the Lancaster Baptist Church, and West Coast Baptist College. For more information, visit ministry127.com and subscribe to the Ministry 127 podcast for more practical lessons for today's Christian worker. Today's lesson is on teaching and modeling biblical separation by Carrie Schmidt. Carrie Schmidt has been serving the young people of Lancaster Baptist Church for over 20 years and is the author of numerous books directed toward young adults and their parents, which you can learn more about at strivingtogether.com.
This is a scary subject. Teaching and modeling biblical separation. I'm not going to try to make a case that we should be separated. Okay, I'm working today on the assumption that we all believe that. Okay, sometimes there's differences in defining that. You know, your standard might be different than mine, which is fine. But I'm working on the assumption that we all believe that we ought to be separated and distinct from our world, that God commands it. So rather than go to the proof text for all that, I want to try to share with you some thoughts about how we communicate it and how, because in our world, man, our world's getting further and further and further. Father's Day, I love the Cosby Show, the original Cosby Show, okay, going back to when I was 12. And I've been telling my wife, I want to get the Cosby Show. I want to get the seasons on DVD. And so for Father's Day, she got me season one. And at the end of a night or after a family dinner or something, in the last 15 nights we've been home as a family in the last couple weeks or so, without fail. I mean, last night at 12:30, we got home from the church, and Haley said, "Are we going to watch a Cosby Show?" I said, "No, not tonight. You got to be kidding me." But they asked, "Are we going to watch a Cosby Show?" And so we were watching one of the very first episodes. And I can't remember if it was first, second, or third of season one. But one of the daughters comes bebopping out of her room in loose-fitting pants. And Cosby says, "Where are you going?" Stops her. And says, "Not like that, you're not." I'm telling you, the way she was dressed would be considered considerably more modest than most of the pants today and most youth groups who would allow that. I mean, I was shocked. And I actually used it for a teaching moment with my kids. I said, "See, guys, see how culture has changed? So scene change, you know, something else happens. Next scene, she comes out of her room in a dress, knee length." He says, "Now that's more like it." Now, and I'm not talking about 50s and 60s. You know, I was shocked. I was like, wow, I didn't realize that there was, you know, and there's plenty of elements to that show that I would not be supportive of. But that just caught me that, wow, that's only a generation ago, and it was so much different than today, you know, so much different than even Christians would support. So, Romans, just a quick overview of Romans 12. We know the first part of this book is about salvation. Coming into chapter 12, you have the verse we love to use, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Okay, chapter 13 moves into authority. And you find these big themes. And I would encourage you, if you work with young people, teach the big themes of these chapters. Because they form the foundation for a separated life and why we should live a separated life. But 13 is the authority. Let every soul, look at the first verse, be subject unto the higher powers. You know, when it comes to dress for teenagers, there's basically one question. Who's the authority and what do they say? So if a teenager comes up to me and goes, "What's wrong with wearing this or what's wrong with wearing this?" I'll be honest, I say, "You wear what your parents tell you to wear. I am not your authority unless you're on my youth activity or unless you're on my teen camp. Your parents are your authority in that area." Chapter 14, we get into Christian liberty, okay? And I want to just draw a couple things here real quick. Look at the first few words of chapter 14. Him that is what? Weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So this chapter begins to talk about how do we deal with a weaker brother? Okay, how do we deal with somebody that's not right where we are? How do we respond to that? How do we look at them? Go to chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are what?
Strong.
Okay. Now, a contrast here. A weaker brother versus a stronger brother. How do they act? Okay. A stronger brother is always going to bear the infirmity. He's gonna deal differently with a weaker brother. Okay. The contrast here, there's weak Christians, strong Christians. In your church, in your youth group, you're going to be dealing and ministering, legitimately ministering, to weaker people, weaker Christians, and stronger Christians, okay? And everywhere in between, all right? So I wanted to lay that as the foundation because we are not interested, when it comes to separation, we're not interested in producing a surface conformity. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of that. I'm tired of kids in Christian school dressing right, acting right, looking right. Summer's here. Well, we don't go to school anymore, so we can do this. And that's an indicator that we're missing something. You know, why don't my girls value their bodies enough to cover it? Why is the only reason I can get them to cover themselves is that they can't be in my school unless they do? That's a problem. It would be very convenient to say, yeah, it's their problem because they're rebellious. You know, maybe it's my problem for not developing a weaker Christian into a stronger Christian. Maybe I haven't come to that weakness and helped them have a good reason to become strong in that area, okay? And so that's kind of what I want you to be thinking through this session is we're not just trying to get conformity. We're trying to accomplish what the Bible talks about in chapter 12. Go back to it. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye what? Transformed. We're not looking for conformity. We're looking for transformation. We're looking for life change. I'm wanting a 15-year-old to understand modesty so that when she's 19, she values herself enough to dress appropriately. Period. You know, school rules are irrelevant now. I'm an adult. I got up in chapel this past year and preached a message to the kids that basically asked this question, are you good or are you godly? And I said, you know what, so many of you are good. And it's good that you're good. Good is good. I'm glad you're good. So many of you, your goal is to stay out of trouble, and you do. And that's admirable. But what is the foundation of the goodness? Is there godliness? You know, and I used my haircut for an example. I said, guys, Pastor Chapel requires the staff men to keep a short haircut. So you might look at it like, well, Brother Smith has to work at Lancaster Baptist Church, so he has to keep his hair cut that way. Boy, he's really oppressed. You know, if he didn't have to work at Lancaster Baptist, he could grow his hair however he wanted to. There's less and less to grow anyway, and I hate it to begin with. I'll just shave it off one day. But I told him, I said, no matter where I work in life, my hair is going to be like this because I believe this is the way God wants my hair to be. And if I work at JCPenney's or if I sell cars or whatever I do, I'm going to wear my hair the way God wants me to wear my hair. It's not a requirement. I said, you know, you can dress for your Christian school rule book or you can dress for the Lord. And you can ask yourself, how does God want me to dress? And if we would all honor the Lord in that way, then number one, a lot of our rules that we have, we wouldn't even need to have. And the ones we did need to have would be simply institutional. In other words, it would just be defining how we want to appear as a school because it's appropriate environment, you know, for this environment. It's not about right or wrong. It's just a preference for this environment per se. So we want transformation. I want my young people, I want my parents, I want folks to have a reason for a heart change in perspective about this issue of separation or any particular standard. Now, I want to ask you a question up front here. The question is, what is your first response to spiritual immaturity? When you're dealing with a weaker person, like we just read about, spiritual immaturity, what is your first response? I have youth pastors call me on occasion, and they'll ask a question. And if I can ever be of help, I'm just happy to and delighted to. And a man called recently. How many of you have ever been frustrated with the students' use of cell phones or even the parents? Okay. This, you know, cell phones over, you know, 3-4 years ago were relatively new among teenagers. And I think every youth group on some level, all of a sudden, they're showing up at activities with cell phones and text messaging and internet capabilities and photos and videos, and you don't know what's on anybody's phone at a given time, and suddenly you've got this whole new realm to deal with, you know, that we've never had to deal with. And a man called me about a year ago, maybe 6 months ago, and he said he was so frustrated. He said, "What do you do about cell phones?" He said, "We're just our kids. They bring them, they use them, they text and talk and games and photos and the whole activity. They just have their cell phones." And he said, "I've already banned them. I've banned their cell phones." And my first thought was, well, do you leave yours at home? You know, do you give yours to your parents? My second thought was, parents are getting mad at this guy. If I give my son a cell phone and send him on a youth activity, it's so I can get a hold of him. So now somebody's taking it away from him, you know, without me knowing it, at least that would frustrate me. So he said, "What are the rules? What rules do you have? What have we put in place?" And I said, "Well, back up for a minute." I said, let me ask you this. What have you taught?" Silence. And I said, "Have you ever taught your parents about how to teach their kids how to use cell phones? Have you ever presented a lesson with some biblical principles about the use of cell phones to your teenagers?" He said, "That's a great idea." And I thought that it's sad that oftentimes our first response to spiritual immaturity is, "I'm going to make a rule against this." And we focus on managing the behavior rather than developing the heart that produces the behavior. Okay, and you can fight the rest of your life to manage behavior. And number one, you're going to fail. Okay, because you can't control people's behavior. And don't even try. You'll get accused of it. Don't try. Don't try to control somebody's behavior. You'll fail. You'll succeed. They'll behave how they need to behave to fit where they need to fit in with you. But anytime you're not around, which is most of the time, their behavior is going to be completely different. So you're developing this duplicity. If all you're doing is rules, okay, rule against cell phone, rule against that kind of T-shirt, rule against that kind of hat, rule against this stuff, can't talk about this anymore, can't go, got to sit here, you know, every time somebody does wrong, make another rule, and you're going to end up with this gigantic manual for your youth group, and nobody would ever want to be a part of your youth group. And we're totally missing the boat on the weaker, bringing along a weaker person, okay? Our first response to spiritual immaturity should be Bible teaching. Bible teaching. Instead of packing a rule on and slamming a rule down somebody's throat. Now, you may need to make some rules and some guidelines. We have them. But I said to this gentleman on the phone about the cell phones, I said, "You know, we had some problems with cell phones early on. I got my own son's cell phones. I sat down the night we got them, and I gave them 10 guidelines for how to use their cell phone." They still tease me to this day because when I got an iPhone, I started putting games on my phone because the first rule that I gave them on our list was a cell phone is a tool, not a toy. And I mean, we're sitting in my living room and I'm like, okay, now guys, because I'm scared to death of giving my boys these, you know, I said, "Now guys, say it with me. A cell phone is," and they're, you know, 12 and 13 or whatever. "Cell phone's not a tool. It's a tool. It's not a toy." So somebody gives me an iPhone, and and suddenly I get a text because I'm playing a game, you know, sitting in a chair in my living room. I get a text from one of my boys: "Dad, don't forget, cell phone is a tool, not a toy." So even our rules are going to change from time to time, right? I gave my kids 10 rules. I stood up now, not long after that, to the parents, and I said, "Principles for cell phone use, I'd encourage you to teach your kids." I stood up in Sunday school and Bible study and I talked about cell phones and taught about, you know what? I told the guy on the phone, I said, "We really haven't had a problem since then. We've had occasional isolated incidences. Maybe a new kid or a bus kid comes on and he's got something on his phone, and I tell him, put that away, don't ever bring it back out, or, you know, something like that. But generally speaking, now across the board, our kids use their cell phones, but they use them appropriately. They don't overuse them. I'm talking about on activities and things. And we've hit a stride there where it's just really not much of a problem. And I really believe the key was teaching, okay, not slamming down a rule. Okay, because the teaching, the principle, now you're teaching them how to apply this to all of life, not just your school, not just your church, not just when they're with you, but this fits all of your life, dress, movies, entertainment, music, these standards of separation, but teaching the biblical principles. Now, let me jump into the points here on how I believe you should go about this. Number one, model biblical principles of godly living. And the key word is model. Number one, under this, you have to embrace the higher standard. And I'm sad to say, in Christian leadership today, a lot of the reasons Christians are living lower and lower is that leaders are not raising the bar and are not willing to embrace a higher standard of living. We're not willing to listen to different music and to dress more appropriately and to... You know, and we have a generation of 20 and 30-something in ministry that are like, you know, I can live the way I want and still be in ministry. And so our kids are following along. If you're in ministry and leadership, you need to rise to the higher level of influence. In this little booklet, Does God Care What We Wear? These started as Baptist Voice articles, and some of you were familiar with them. But I put in the back here the requirements for a guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. It's unreal. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but it is unreal. The most outstanding one to me, when you become a guard of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, you, for the rest of your life, you cannot say a curse word or drink alcohol. Now, there are some Christians that think not drinking alcohol is extreme. If the army thinks that's what somebody should have to be able to do, to be able to guard a dead guy, why can't Christians comprehend that we are the children of the King with a higher calling?
Amen.
You know, I think we ought to embrace that, and we ought to communicate that to our young people. I have college students all the time that ask me, you know, why does the college have this standard, or why does the college have a higher standard here than maybe even the church does? And that's just like this they don't get it. And I say to them, well, does West Point have a higher standard than another? I mean, you know, the church is a living organism of weak Christians becoming strong Christians and everybody all over the map. The college is a basic training boot camp.
Amen.
You know, I mean, there's going to be kids with all kinds of hairstyles in my youth group that I'm trying to nurture along. The college is going to be basically one hairstyle on the guys. You know, it's like boot camp. Shave it off. Wear this uniform. They don't get that we're training them for leadership, and leadership embraces and models a biblical principle of godly living. Willingly embrace that. Many Christian leaders are consumed with just self-centered, how it pleases me kind of lifestyles, and I would encourage you to get rid of that and be willing to exemplify yourself and your family and develop leadership around you that exemplifies a godly lifestyle. Separation around Lancaster Baptist Church for the last 23 years has been modeled first and foremost. I mean, 80% of the way we teach separation, I would say 85 maybe, is we model it. And if somebody's going to be in leadership in our church, whether that's staff or deacon or Sunday school teacher, we ask them, we sit down personally and we ask them, are you willing? I mean, you can dress and go and live and do whatever you want, you know, and you can still be a church member maybe, but if you're going to step into the platform of leadership, are you willing to raise the bar and publicly be a godly example before others? And so modeling is just huge. You need to be exemplifying this gladly. And let me tell you something, your children should gladly exemplify this. And if you have the right relationship with your children, that will happen. I don't believe kids get rebellious just because, well, I want my hair that way and dad says no, then I have to have it this way. Kids don't care about that stuff when there's a strong relationship. They'll not only abide by it, they'll believe it just like you do.
Amen.
My boys have short haircuts by their own conviction.
Amen.
If Larry will start asking me pretty quickly here, Dad, I need a haircut. Lance went and got one the other day by himself. I didn't have to tell him to do that. it's his own conviction and belief that's just wired into him through the relationship. So modeling the biblical principles through your own family goes a long, long way. Number two, coupled with that, this one, model a heart of compassion. So again, we're still in the modeling phase. I haven't told anybody. I haven't taught anything. I haven't said anything per se. I'm just showing it. All right. I'm modeling a lifestyle and I'm modeling a spirit of compassion. Okay. You couple the lifestyle with a humble spirit and pure motives. Okay. In other words, this is how I'm going to live gladly, graciously before you. And I'm going to try to lead you this direction because I love you. I'm not going to look. Kids come into our youth group. Some of you know Jacques Van Ruyen. He works for Brother Fong, and he is headed to China as a missionary. First Sunday, Jacques came into my class as a senior from a public high school. Bushy head of hair, stocking cap. I mean, it's October. It's like 90 degrees outside. He's got a beanie cap on, hair sticking out all over. And I thought, who is this kid? You know, and there's a part of the fundamentalist in you that wants to go up to a kid, you know, get your hair cut, boy, stand up straight, change those clothes. You look like a, you know. Jacques, no father, single mother, searching, heart of gold. If I had tried to talk to him about separation and all this, I'd have crushed it. It would have just killed him. He just needed to see it. And he needed to be loved. He needed just compassion. Jacques knew from the very first day he stepped into our class, he was very different than everybody else in that class. But he also knew, wow, everybody loves me. Everybody's really nice to me around here. They're not treating me any different. Jacques got saved. He began coming. About 2 months later, he showed up, Bible college haircut. I didn't recognize him. What? Is that you? What happened? Oh, just that hair had to go. You know, man, I'm telling you, God got a hold of him, and it was a transformation. I didn't have to slam down any rules on him or make him feel humiliated. So just a heart, a life of compassion towards a weaker brother, okay? We've got to get this. If we're going to reach people, you know, somebody's first saved. In today's culture, they don't know anything. We're not dealing with Bible Belt 1950s. We're talking about an illiterate culture when it comes to Christ and the Bible and principled living. I mean, new Christian adults and teens and singles will ask you, what's wrong with homosexuality? And, you know, is it okay to, we're living together. Is that okay? You'll have people ask you this, and they're saved. And boy, it reminds me of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, and the stuff. You realize he's going into cities like Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, and I mean he's standing where they do their pagan sacrifices and worship. He's talking to the most profane kind of people about Christ, and they're accepting Christ, and that's all they know. And now he's got to get them out of this pagan culture and lifestyle, and dealing with all kinds of stuff. And that's the world we live in. You're going to lead someone to Christ and then look at their Facebook and go, oh my goodness, they're saved now. How do I help them get out of that? They can't post that stuff online anymore. They're Christian. You know, and you're going to deal with all kinds of shock. And we have two choices. Bury our head in the sand and just pretend, you know, you're fundamental, I'm fundamental, let's just be fundamental. Or we can reach these people and nurture them. And it takes a heart of compassion and modeling it. Number three, oh, by the way, let me give you one more statement. I have one more here. Make a separated life an attractive life. Make a separated life an attractive life. I really feel like we've blown it here. You know, we are just bad attitude Baptists sometimes. And my thinking is, you know, Hollywood sure makes their debauchery look happy. And they're miserable. It's an act. They act happy. They're not happy. That's why they're taking pills. They're not happy. You know, the whole world idolizes Michael Jackson. He was the most miserable person. He was a very unhappy person. I haven't made any jokes about him, to be honest with you. And there's a lot to laugh about, but there's a lot to cry about, too. sad story of a miserable person. The whole world looks at that like, wow, what an idol, and the lifestyle and money and all of it. And I mean, I had kids at teen camp who loved Michael Jackson. It's just newly saved kids. And you just tell that was the mentality they were in. If we would make a separated godly life as attractive as it should be, it would be a lot more convincing. I mean, we wouldn't, it would just, people would just be drawn to it. It would just be magnetic. I mean, just people would long to learn more about this life and this joy that we have in Christ if it were attractive. Number three, model life change from the inside out. And again, this is a principle, again, coming back to Romans 12, not conformed but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is more about, again, before you touch on a standard or set a guideline of any kind, you're basically saying in the first 3 points of this lesson, I am going to model a right life before you gladly, willingly, just because I love the Lord. Number two, I'm going to love you just as you are. Long hair, immodest dress, tattoos, piercings, whatever. I just love you. And we're glad you're here. And we want you to know Christ. And number three, I want you to know something. As you begin growing as a Christian, God wants to change your life from the inside out. I have told many people this in our youth group and coming into ministry, like enlisting in the choir. If you sing in our choir, you have to agree not to go to movies and not to smoke and not to drink and stuff like that. And I say this to them, please don't do these things just so you can be in the choir. If in your mind you really do want to smoke and cuss and gamble and dance, you can do all of that and still be loved and a member of this church, and we will help you grow and learn the Word of God, and we love you and accept you just as you are. If you get in the choir and in the back of your mind you still want to do all that stuff, then it's only a matter of time before you despise me for not letting you go to the movies and dance. I said, you need to want to serve God from your heart more than you want to do those things. And it needs to be from your heart. It needs to be a transformation, not just an outward conformity. And if you really feel like you're ready for that, then do it and come on into the choir. If you're not ready, then just wait until you are, and we love you. Now, that might sound, oh, you're compromised, you're telling people. No. I'm letting the Holy Spirit do his work in their lives that I can't do, period. I'm just letting God be God. And if I can't get them from point A to point B just yet, then I'm letting the Holy Spirit work it his way. And I'm going to do what the Holy Spirit allows me to do along the way. But I want, in my youth group and in our church, we want the change to be heart generated. Now, we can't mandate that. No matter how hard you try, you're going to have people that conform. It's just easier to fit in. They'll just conform. And then 5 years from now, they'll be mad at you. And they'll call you legalistic, okay? That's not the spirit. But we labor to try to focus on the inside out, the external, focus on heart transformation that then becomes visible. We have a Christianity today that says heart transformation that's invisible. In other words, you look like a derelict, but you're a good Christian. I had a guy that read Music Matters, and he's in a rock band here in town for a local church. And he called me one day and said, can I come talk to you? I said, sure, what about? He said, I read your book on music. I'd like to talk to you. So he comes in. He scared the receptionist to death. She thought he was going to pull a knife on her. He was the nastiest looking guy. I'm not kidding. Long hair and tattoos and scraggly looking, greasy and dingy clothes and grub, you know. And I met him and I sat down in my office for a little while. I was as nice as I could be to the guy. And we started talking about this stuff. And he was talking about, you know, God looks on the heart. So God knows my heart and God knows that I love him and I'm a good Christian, blah, blah, blah. And I said, yeah, but the problem is everybody else looks on the outside. And he was like, yeah, but they shouldn't. That's judgmental. I said, no, that's just being human. Man looks on the outward. That's all we can look on. And I said, no offense intended. You brought the subject up, but let me just tell you something. Because he was talking about how he gets to witness to all the people that look like him because he looks like he does. I said, see, I see it the other way around. I see you're scary. I just said that to him. I said, you are one scary looking dude. And I said, if I looked like you and I needed Christ, I would look at you and go, what do you have to offer me? We're the same. You have nothing different to offer me. And, you know, I said, I can befriend. This is how I ended with him. He's a Christian. I said, You can befriend people who look like you and worse. I can befriend people who look like you, and I can befriend a lot of people who look better than you because they're not terrified of me when they see me. I said, there's some people that would never come anywhere close to you because you just look scary. And I said, I think you're hurting the cause of Christ. I said, you have the freedom and grace to do whatever you want to do and still be saved. I'm just telling you, I think you're making a grave mistake. And I think it's rooted in you just have to be you and selfish. And I don't think you're being who God wants you to be. And we were very cordial. He didn't get mad at me. I didn't get mad at him. It was a very cordial conversation. He appreciated it. And I hoped I was, you know, spurring his thinking a little bit. But, you know, the seeker sensitive is, oh, you can have a heart transformation that's not visible. I don't believe that. I believe your heart transformation ought to show up on the surface. I believe that that's the natural process. Every external change should flow from internal growth, okay? It should come from the inside out. Which brings us to number four. And first three principles, we still haven't said a whole lot. It's model, model, model. It's modeling the lifestyle, modeling the compassion, modeling an inside out philosophy of change. Okay, and now we're going to teach those biblical principles. And this is basic, I understand. It's nothing rocket science, but teach what the Bible says about matters of separation. And I'm not talking about with a bad attitude and caustic, and let the preacher do that. If you're a pastor in this room, there ought to be some moments where you declare the Word of God from your pulpit. That's a different context. One-on-one and in a youth setting and things like that, we need to teach. We need to instruct. In meekness, instructing those that what? Oppose themselves. Let me show you something. And you teach and teach and take them through line upon line precept. Make it practical. Make it logical. You see this? The Holy Spirit must do the work that we can't do. I can get a kid to dress modest. I can force it. You want to come to youth ministry? Dress this way. I cannot get a kid to believe in modesty or appropriateness. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And I would much rather take 3 years to get a girl to believe in modesty than in 3 months force her to be modest. Okay? It's tough. But one's going to last a lot longer than the others. The Holy Spirit will use His Word. Okay? This is what He uses. You plant the seed of the Word of God in the heart, and the Holy Spirit begins to renew that mind and change the thought processes and the thinking and unwire those old reasons and replug in new reasons, and now you've got a transformed heart that thinks differently about dress or movies or music or whatever, and you haven't forced it or mandated it or legalized it. You've just taught the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit has brought about change. Number five, and now we come back. Oh, by the way, here's the second statement. Let the Word of God do the work we cannot do. I said that one already. Now we teach from a compassionate heart. So you're teaching biblical principles, again, with a heart of compassion. And a lot of times we want to come down strong and slam dunk. And I'm not saying that there aren't times where you're dealing with a rebel and you need to be disciplinary, okay? There are times like that, especially when you're dealing with young people, okay? In our drive-in youth ministry, there's probably, on average, about 450 to 500 kids. In that crowd, I'll tell you the number, there's about five girls I have problems with when it comes to dress. And I'll tell you who they are. Girls who have grown up here. The new girls, you're going to meet one of them tonight in a testimony tonight that my wife and I will share. How many of you do Twitter and you remember me posting about a girl that my wife led to Christ named Amanda? Brand new girl, comes into youth ministry. She's wearing jeans and a t-shirt. Doesn't mean anything, you know. And she asked my wife on her own, before she's saved, is there like a dress standard? Is there a dress, you know? And my wife said, well, usually, you know, but you're fine. We're just glad you're here, you know. We weren't going to try to explain it to her at this point. You just need to be saved first. We'll touch on dress later. Amen. She asked us what the requirements were. She went and bought clothes to meet the dress standard before she was even saved. Amen. She came to our spring banquet right after she got saved. She came to get her dress checked by my wife. My wife says, that's not good because of this and this and this. She went and got another dress. No problems. Now, contrast that to another night during dress check. We've got a mom who's been in the church for 19 years, ticked off at my wife because her dress is her daughter's dress that she thought was so cute is too low cut. So my wife has to now, I have a parent meeting. I said, excuse me, time out. You're going to get mad at me for trying to keep guys from looking at your daughter? I mean, what's wrong with this picture? You're going to have, from time to time, some rebels. And you need to confront that. You need to confront it lovingly but firmly and deal with it. But typically it's not those new Christians whose heart's like soft soil and you're just nurturing them, you know. Typically it's somebody who's just entrenched in a spirit, and those are the people that they're hardest to deal with. The Apostle Paul nurtured and cherished his converts. Read 1 Thessalonians. Oh, man, and look at his pattern for dealing with people and how he worked with them. The illustration I would use, and I don't have a rubber band, but if I took this cable or something and put it up on a table, if I want that rubber band or cable to go somewhere, if I try to push it, if I take the back end and push it across a surface, it's not going to go anywhere. It's just going to crumble up. But if I take it from the front and pull it, I can lead that string or cable wherever I want it to go. And that's the picture here, is that you can push standards of separation onto people, and they'll just fight, and resist. You want to lead them, okay? You want to come out in front and mentor and lead and compassionately blaze the trail, and that's what the Apostle Paul did. Now, I've got about 10 or 15 minutes, and this brings me to this conclusion. I want you to jump on board with this. Think of this rubber band or this illustration of pulling, leading something versus pushing something, okay? And I want you to write down some statements, very important. And I really think this is the most important part of this session right now. In every ministry relationship, a scope of influence is granted to you. Now, I want to explain what I mean by that in a moment. You write it down. In every relationship, I'm talking about one-on-one, or you with a family that you're ministering to, there is a scope of influence that is granted to you. A scope of influence. Here's what I mean. You just meet a person who doesn't know you from Adam. And let's say you're knocking on doors and they give you 10 minutes to talk to them at their door. Undeserved, unearned, they have graciously given you a very small scope of influence. You have very little influence in that person's life. They don't know you. They don't trust you. They've never seen you before. And just out of the kindness and graciousness of their heart, in the very early seconds, they assess you as being non-hostile, attractive enough to deal with for at least a few minutes and bear the look on your face. And so just to be gracious, they just grant you a few minutes to talk. They've given you a very limited scope of influence. Okay. Now, second, this influence is a gift and a sacred trust. Some squander it and some nurture it. Now, let me talk about it for a minute. I want you to think about the relationships you have. Every kid in your youth group, every kid in your school, every parent, every family, every member of your church, you have a scope of influence with them. It might be very, very small. It might be gigantic. There are kids in our youth group that I have tremendous influence with. I mean, to the point that I could really, frankly, misuse it. I could, you go here to college, you do this, period. And they would. If I was of a mind to act that way and be that stupid, they would do that. You know, they love, they trust on a level of, they would come into my office and say, Brother Schmidt, what do you think is God's will for me? And I'll do it. And all of you probably know some folks that would grant you that kind of influence, which you should be very, very careful with. But it's a gigantic scope of influence. I mean, this family trusts you implicitly, and you have people in your life that you've given that kind of large scope of influence. to you. You've given them a lot of sway and pull in your life. What their opinion weighs very heavily with you, okay? And there's other people. I imagine the guy that delivered your last pizza doesn't have much influence with you. I imagine you haven't given him much scope of influence. If he didn't like the color of your car, I don't imagine that would bother you too much. You understand what I'm saying when I say the scope of influence, okay? Everybody in your group, whoever that is, has given you some level of influence, some scope, all right? Whatever they've given you, it's a gift. I don't care how small it is, it's a gift. And it is a trust. And they have said, I want to give you a little influence, just a little, and I just want to see what you do with it. Okay? When Jacques Van Ruyen came into my class with bushy hair and a cap and sat down, he was granting me a small scope of influence. He was giving a stranger an hour to teach him. Now, I have to decide, how am I going to use that influence that he's given to me? Am I going to squander it or am I going to nurture it? Because here's the goal. Wherever Jacques is, if my motives are pure and with the Word of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit, my prayer is that he will grant me a growing scope of influence. My prayer is that my influence in his life as a young person will grow. Okay, now, I recognize it is a stewardship really by God given to me that I will give an account to him for. And we as spiritual leaders destroy the credibility of spiritual leadership when we take a scope of influence and abuse that scope of influence and misuse it for our own agenda, our own ego, whatever, okay? It is a sacred trust. Teenagers, parents sent 400 teenagers to camp with me and 50 other adults 2 weeks ago. What a trust. What a sacred stewardship that parents would say, we will grant you this enormous scope of influence because we believe you will positively influence. We believe you will be a good steward of this opportunity in our children's lives. We trust you. That is huge. Now, I could get up and be an idiot, and I could slam dunk those kids and yell and scream at them and treat them like trash, and they can come back from teen camp, tell their parents Brother Schmidt was mean to them, and I have squandered that scope of influence, and I will lose it. It will close up and be gone. Or I can nurture that scope of influence, and I can hope that God will enlarge it and give me a greater inroad into that heart to be able to teach and love and nurture. Now, big point. You must accept the scope of influence you're given and work to enlarge it. Point is this. There's a whole bunch of people that you're going to work with that don't have your standards. And are not going to have your standards anytime soon. So what do you do with that? I mean, if I said to you, I want to send 100 people to your church, they're going to be longtime members as long as you can, but they're not going to have your standards of separation. For a long time, they're not going to have your standards of separation. Everybody that gives me any measure of influence, I want to use that influence for the glory of God. And I want to meet them at that point and influence them, and hopefully that scope will grow and grow and grow. Now, here's my point. Somebody that's not ready to adopt my standards of separation right now, it's most likely because they have not granted me that influence. The girls that I have trouble with in our youth group with dress standards, what's the real problem? Here's the real problem. Their parents do not agree with the church dress standards. Their parents have put them in Christian school. Their parents have put them in the youth group, and they've made a conscious decision as a family. I imagine they've talked about it at the dinner table. And it goes something like this. Now, girls, you're going to go and you're going to be a part, but we don't agree with the dress standards. And, you know, they're a little extreme. And so, you know, just let's just try to get by, and let's just try to keep Brother Schmidt off our back and Mrs. Schmidt off our back. Now, I can get mad at those parents. Oh, that's frustrating. I want to go yell at them. I really want to, but that's fleshly. and that's carnal, and that would be squandering what influence I do have. Because let me tell you who these people are. Other than the fact that they don't agree with my dress standards, and I'm absolutely 100% serious when I say this, they love me. They love Pastor. They love this church. Now, I think they're wrong. I think they've done their children a disservice to have that conversation around the dinner table. They've basically implanted in their children a resentment and a duplicity. I mean, it puts a funky thing in the whole mix in the kid's mind. You know, my mom and dad are putting me in the school and there's dress standards, but they don't agree, and they don't know how to connect that. So I disagree with the approach, but the people love the Lord. They love the church. They love us. I'm thinking of a family that's been here for a long, long time. I'm talking about a family I've had lunch with numerous times. They've written us notes of how grateful they are. We've counseled them many, many times. They don't agree with our dress standards. I love them. Pastor loves them. What do I do with that? I can't do anything except accept the scope of influence that I've been given. Because I do have a lot of influence in that family and with those kids. I have a lot of influence. I don't have any influence over the dress. But am I going to cut off the relationship because they haven't given me that? I don't think that's wise. I think I could accomplish a lot in those lives by God's grace and God's power. And maybe over time, that scope of influence will enlarge. Maybe one day down the road, the dress standards will come along too. I don't know. But honestly, my flesh wants to rise up and go, "You're dumb. Don't do that to your kids. Your girls are dressing you modestly and it's going to hurt them." You know, but that's my flesh wanting to force upon them instead of letting the Holy Spirit bring it about in a way that I'm powerless to do. I have two choices. I can accept the scope of influence, or I can get angry and cut the relationship off, or push it to the point where it gets cut off, you know, because they're not doing what I want them to do. It's frustrating to be in that point, but all you can do is accept the scope of influence they have given to you. And so what enlarges the scope of influence? Trust. Trust will enlarge that scope of influence. And unconditional love builds trust. Pastor Chappell says it this way, and you may have heard this. Unconditional acceptance is the optimal environment for change. Unconditional love builds trust. You know, when a person's going to listen to my thoughts about their dress standards or their movie standards or their music standards, when they know that I love them, when they trust me enough to expand influence to me in that area, and they know I have their best interest at heart. If the Lancaster Baptist Church family ever felt like we were trying to put on an appearance so that we can have a college, so pastors will send their students to the college, it would kill the church family. Because what we're saying is, you live a certain way so we can hold up a certain image. No, that's not it. We have your best interest at heart. It is in a girl's best interest to dress modestly. It is in a Christian's best interest to live godly, to abstain from the things of the world. It's in their best interest. And once there's trust and unconditional love, I can work through trust and love, unconditional acceptance, to expand that sphere of influence. Now, there's going to be people in your church right now, or in your group of people that you influence, that you could go to and talk to about dress or music or other things, because they've extended to you that level of influence. By the way, this teaching from a podium in a public setting is kind of a different context. I'm kind of talking about one-on-one, you know. There are other people that have not yet extended that influence to you, but they will if you keep loving them. There are many people at our church who are King James, Bible-believing, modest-dressed, joyful-living, godly Christians, holy lives, who were none of that. But after they were loved and nurtured and taught and modeled and loved and unconditional, just as you are, just where you are, they came to that point. And by conviction and by the transformation of the Holy Spirit, they came to that point. They're to push them there, they're not going to stay there, and they're going to get mad at you. Last statement, and we're done. Minister gladly within the scope of influence that you are given. And that answers a lot of questions I get from youth pastors who call and say, well, you know, how do you get a kid off of bad music? Well, you preach about it, you teach about it, but at the end of the day, that kid has to decide to give up that bad music. And you can't mandate that. They can hide it. You can try to legislate it on the bus trips and stuff like that. The kid's still got it. There needs to be a heart transformation. And with every individual, my advice to you is this. You can't control their behavior, nor would you want to. You cannot legislate separation. But you can gladly minister within the scope of influence they give you. Whatever influence you have over them, love them there. Last illustration. In my senior class of kids, let's say we'll have 50 seniors in that Sunday school class. There's kids all over the map in that class in terms of their career, their direction, their spiritual maturity, and what level of influence, what scope of influence I have. There's about, in that 50, there's about 30 to 35 of those kids wouldn't make a major decision about their future, college, career, anything, without getting lots of counsel from parents, pastor, youth pastor, and other people. Those are the kids I have a large scope of influence. There's other kids in that class. There's at least 5 out of the 50 that I have a very small scope of influence. They're not bad kids. One of them emailed me this past week. His name is Garen. He doesn't go to a Christian school. He doesn't come to many activities. He's come to a couple teen camps, comes to Sunday school pretty much every week. Quiet kid, heart of gold. But where with my son, I've got this massive scope of influence. With Garen, I've got one about that big. And you know what? With Garen, I'm not going to try to force him to go to Bible college because I don't have that level of influence with him. He'd look at me like, who are you? Who asked? But now listen, Garen sat in my class for 2 years. He's taken notes. He's listened. He's never been anything but gracious. Emails me last week, Brother Schmidt, I'm going to Berkeley. Now, if I had the influence, I'd talk that kid out of going to Berkeley, out of going there. I'd love for him to come to Bible college. I've taught, and I've tried to get him to go to Bible college for 1 year. He's going to Berkeley. So what do I do with Garen? Get mad at him? Stupid kid, not going to Bible college? Get out of here. I know youth pastors, that's their attitude. Now, that would shock Garen if I did that because he doesn't look at it that way. He doesn't look like he's rebelling against me. He appreciates me. We're friends. It's only that big, but it's good. What's there is good. So I wrote him back. He said, here's his email. I'm going to Berkeley. I want to find a good church. Is there a good church? I said, yeah. Heritage Baptist Church, Alan Fong. They even have a campus ministry to Berkeley. He wrote me back. Awesome. I'll be sure to get involved in that church and go to that campus ministry. Okay, so whatever scope of influence I have, I'm just going to take.
Thank you for listening to the Ministry 127 podcast. Today's lesson was on teaching and modeling biblical separation with Kerry Schmidt. This podcast was designed to equip spiritual leaders to grow in the Word and develop a biblical philosophy of ministry for today's local church. Be sure to let a friend know about ministry127.com. Also, for Christ-honoring publications, please visit strivingtogether.com for resources that encourage spiritual growth and the local church ministry. Thank you for listening to this Ministry 127 podcast.